Hello, I'm John MacArthur. Glad you found Grace to You on podcast or streaming audio. I trust you'll be encouraged by today's lesson. Let us know what you think. Write to letters@gty.org and be sure to follow us on Facebook. Thanks for getting in touch. Now enjoy the broadcast.
You know, it's been said the nearest to perfection most people ever come is when they fill out an employment application. There is a true perfection, though, that some people will reach. Will you be among them? John MacArthur helps you find out on today's Grace to You. Benjamin Franklin said that tomorrow, every wrong will be made right, but tomorrow never comes. Well, if this world is all there is, then Franklin is right. Evil and injustice will always exist. Good will never triumph completely. Thankfully, though, if you're a Christian, a far better place is awaiting you after death. Heaven has none of the disappointments, trials, temptations, and failures of this life. So what does it have? And how do you stay focused on your eternal home while you're living here on earth? John MacArthur is answering questions like that during the current study here on Grace to You. It's called Simply Heaven. And now to show you what heaven's capital, the New Jerusalem, is like, here's John MacArthur.
Now, in our study, we've tried to answer some questions since it is a topical study rather than a given text of Scripture. The first question we asked and answered was the question, what is heaven? We have already learned that heaven is a place. It is a place where God dwells in sovereign majesty and is wholly and fully known and experienced by His adoring angels and saints who are forever in His presence. Old Testament and New Testament saints are there in spirit, and they're with God waiting for their glorified bodies, which they will receive at the second coming. So heaven is a place. It is a place where God dwells and where all of the saints of all of the ages will dwell forever in glorified bodies. The ones who are there now are there without their bodies awaiting the resurrection when the body and the soul are joined together for that eternal state, and we'll look more at that in the future. Now, until we get to heaven, the Bible tells us that even now as Christians, we live in a state called the heavenlies. So in a sense, heaven is a place and it is also a state of being. We are not in the place called heaven, but we are in the sphere or the state of being that is called the heavenlies. That is, we live in the sphere where God rules. We're not yet in the heaven of heavens, but we are under the rule of God in the sphere of His spiritual dominion over the hearts and lives of those who believe in Him through Jesus Christ. That's why Ephesians 1 says we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. We already are tasting heavenly life. We have a taste of it by the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have a taste of it because we possess eternal life here and now. We have a taste of it because we are members of God's eternal family. We have a taste of it because we are already made partakers of a newly created humanity. Our souls have been recreated. We're waiting the recreation of our bodies. We taste heaven now because we experience the attitudes of heaven: love, joy, peace, goodness, and so forth. We are, in fact, partakers already of the divine nature. Philippians 3:20-21 says we're citizens of heaven. So we're not in the place called heaven, but we are in the sphere called the heavenlies, and we are having a foretaste of glory divine. That means in this world, insofar as we live here, we are aliens and strangers. We belong to another country. Our Father is there. Our Savior is there. Our fellow saints are there. Our treasure is there. Our inheritance is there. Our home is there. We're just passing through this place. So the first question we answered then, heaven is a place and heaven is a sphere where God rules. Secondly, we asked the question, where is heaven? And the answer was what? Up. Up. Up where? Well, it's up in the third heaven. The third question we asked is, what is heaven like? What is it like? We looked at Ezekiel chapter 1, and Ezekiel attempted to give us a description of it, and it basically boggled our minds. It's the place where God has His throne, and where there is flashing, brilliant displays of splendorous light emanating from that throne. We also said that Revelation tells us there's not only a throne there, but there's a temple there. But we noted some interesting things. According to Revelation 3:12, it says there's a temple in heaven that the saints never leave. Has to be a large temple. It is immense, it is infinite, and it is eternal. We can never be out of it, according to 3:12 and 7:15. In fact, it says in God's temple, He spreads His tabernacle over them. And we learn later, if we get into chapter 21:22, that the Lord Himself and the Lamb are the temple. What kind of temple is it that you can never leave? What kind of temple is it that God in eternal heaven spreads over all His people? It is His presence. So there's a throne there. And yet, though there be a focal point of a throne, all of infinite heaven is the presence of God, and all of the presence of God and the Lamb therefore constitutes the temple. Now for a little more detailed description of heaven, let's go to Revelation 21 and 22. These chapters tell us about what the Bible calls the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal state. And we said that we have a present universe. That present universe exists as we know it, going out all the stellar bodies, stars, moons, planets, and so forth. That is the present heaven. Down here is the present earth. Someday, God is going to literally engulf the whole universe and turn it into the final heaven. That's why it's called the new heaven and the new earth. Now, that is not a new thought. In fact, that is a thought that the prophets of the Old Testament were given by God. In Isaiah 65:17, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create." Chapter 66 gives us a similar perspective in Isaiah. Verse 22, "Just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring," and so forth and so on. And so there are a couple of references in the Old Testament to the new heaven and the new earth. You find it again in Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. So this is something that God had promised long ago. We find also in Hebrews chapter 1, a quote from Psalm 102, verse 10, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." In other words, the psalmist is saying, and the writer of Hebrews is quoting, God, there is a heaven and an earth, but you're going to change them. And that's right. Now we come to Revelation and we have a description of it. The history of the earth is over. The final great holocaust on the earth has been fought. The battle of Armageddon is finished. Satan is taken captive and sent to hell. The 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ is over. All of the ungodly of all of the ages are dispensed into hell. Verse 14, "Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And with the dispensing of Satan and all the ungodly into this place called hell, nothing is left but to then create the new heaven and the new earth. The judgment on sin is final. The millennial earthly reign of Christ is over. The great white throne has accomplished its purpose as God has sentenced the unrighteous and Satan to eternal hell. The whole universe then, except hell, wherever it is then dissolved into the new heavens and the new earth. God, we saw in Isaiah, will create a new heaven and a new earth that's so splendorous that nobody will ever remember the old one. All remembrance of the first one will vanish. Peter characterizes it in 2 Peter 3:13. "Nevertheless," he says, "we, according to His promise," and that's the promise in Psalm 102 and Isaiah 65 and 66 that he has in mind, "we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein," here's the key, "dwells righteousness," untouched by sin, untouched by evil. Now, we realize that since the fall of Satan, the first heaven and the second heaven and the earth, of course, have been under the curse. Cursed is the ground, it says in Genesis. In Job chapter 15, I believe it's verse 15, the Bible says, the heavens are not clean in thy sight. In Isaiah 24:5, the scripture says, the earth is polluted under the inhabitants thereof. We live in a polluted universe. And God's going to redo it. Now, God gave us an illustration of this. Before we look at the new heaven and the new earth mentioned in 21, He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Before we dig into that, let me show you a picture of another devastation on the earth that serves as a small illustration of what God is going to do. 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn to it in your Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 3. It's a familiar account to you. In 2 Peter chapter 3, perhaps we could look to verse 4 as a starting point. The scoffers and mockers come and say, where is the promise of His coming? Why should we believe that Jesus is coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Their logic is, we've never had a Holocaust, why would we have one now? There never has been a judgment on the earth, why would there be one now? Why should we believe that God's going to do something? He's never done anything yet. That's like saying, I'll never die, I never have. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Did they forget that there was a time when God broke up the heavens and broke up the earth and drowned the whole of the human race? That is a picture, a small picture, of how God can bring judgment through the renovation of the heavens and the earth. And then that's to remind us, who might be silly enough to think that God never has done anything, so He never will, not to think like that. There's another illustration of what God can do in Luke 17 when you see the reminder there of the fire and brimstone that came down on Sodom and Gomorrah. But God says that there will be a day when He will renovate the whole thing again, only this time far greater than anything experienced in the Noahic flood. The whole thing is going to be destroyed. Look at verse 6. He says, the world at one time was destroyed, being flooded with water, but the present heavens and earth, by His word, are being reserved for fire. Once God destroyed the earth by water, the next time by fire, during the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That is, with stealth, unsuspected, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavens as we know them will pass away. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The whole thing recreated. The whole thing. Of course, the discovery of the atom has given us the understanding that this can in fact happen. We have created nuclear bombs, split the atom, and unleashed the potential for unbelievable destruction. In fact, a chain reaction of atomic explosions could literally disintegrate this earth, and the reaction touching heaven's vapors of H2O could then split them, and the whole of the heavens would join in the conflagration. The structure of our earth, I'm sure you know this, has tremendous fire potential. We sit on the crust of a fireball. The 25,000 miles of circumference around the earth, the 8,000 mile diameter, is mostly molten flame. The atom has the capability to destroy the outside and the universe. The fire on the inside, if unleashed, could certainly destroy the earth and join in the conflagration. Just as God one time broke up the heavens and dumped the water and then brought water up from the earth, He can bring fire down and fire up as well. Inside the earth is a flaming, boiling, liquid lake of fire. And when it gets too near the earth's crust, and the crust of the earth is too thin, it bursts through the surface by pressure, blows a piece of the crust off. We call that a what? A volcano. The earth then is a giant fire bomb, whichever way you look at it. Now with that in mind, let's go back to Revelation chapter 21. I'm kind of excited to see that new heaven and new earth. The word new is important, a new heaven and a new earth. It's new in the sense of kainos, which is an interesting Greek word. It means new as to quality, not as to time. Not new in the sense that it's just new as opposed to old, but new in the sense that it's different as opposed to the other one. It's the same term used, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The quality has changed. So the new heavens and the new earth will be like our newness, better, glorified, sinless, eternal. The new heaven that he mentions there in verse 1 will be released from former beauty to new beauty. You say, well, what does that mean? I don't know what it means specifically. Well, how will the stars look? I don't know. I don't know what it'll even be like. But I'll tell you one thing, there'll be no more tempests and no more storms and no more fierce winds and no more thunderbolts and no more home for demons. Beyond that, I don't know what it'll be like. And if God told me, I wouldn't understand it anyway, so why waste the paper? And also, he says, a new earth. What will that be like? I don't know that either. It'll be a place where you can walk, though. Because we'll be in glorified bodies, and when Jesus was in his glorified body, he walked. It'll be a place where you can eat, because when Jesus came out of the grave, he ate. He didn't need to eat to sustain his life, but he ate because there was a certain joy in eating. Now you look at the earth today and you still see beautiful spots on our earth, carpeted with green and flowers, waving with full crops, shady trees, snow-capped mountains, peaks, brooks, crystal streams. But in spite of the spots of beauty, it's a sick earth filled with ailments and disorders and disease and death and pollution and ripped up by the miseries of godlessness. And frankly, we can only imagine what the new heaven and the new earth would be like. Someday when the heavens are destroyed by burning, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:12, and when the elements melt with intense heat, he says, we will look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and that's really all we can know. No longer smarting under the curse of sin, we'll be in that earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth, Matthew 5:5. And that wonderful prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, will never need to be prayed again, because God's will reign on earth. Go back to verse 1. The first heaven and the first earth have passed away, he says. They're gone. And there is no longer any sea, or no more sea. It's interesting to try to imagine what the writer had in mind about that. And I'm not sure that we can be dogmatic. But there are a couple of ways to approach that thought, no more sea. I don't know if you know this, but the Jews were not really sailors. There was a generation of people living in that land before them that we know as the Phoenicians, who were by trade sailors, the great sailors of the world. The Jews were not. They were an agricultural people, and to be honest with you, they had a healthy fear of the sea. That's why when Jesus wanted to speak to them of a horrifying death in Matthew 18, he referred to a man having a millstone hanged around his neck and being drowned in the depth of the sea. To the Jew, the sea spoke of turbulence, agitation, violence, mystery, restlessness. It even spoke of separation. Some think the idea of no more sea has reference to national boundaries. Whether it means nothing to fear, nothing to be afraid of, or whether it means nothing to separate you from other nations, and perhaps it means both, there'll be no more sea. Nothing to cause you fear. Nothing to be afraid of. Nothing to separate you from other people. And then John looks in verse 2, and I want to focus on this for a few moments. and says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. You have a new heaven and a new earth, and you certainly need a new Jerusalem. And I saw it coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. That's interesting. That gives me the idea that the new Jerusalem was already created, already done, already in place. And when the new heaven and the new earth are created, then the new Jerusalem comes down out of the third heaven where it's already been made into the final state of the new heaven and the new earth. He says, I saw it not being created, but coming down out of heaven from God. Now, the heaven where God is the third heaven. So we can surmise that God has prepared up there this new Jerusalem. And at the right time, it's going to come right down into the new heavens and the new earth and become the capital city of the final state. But it'll already be prepared by then. And it's my personal feeling that it may well be that which Jesus went to prepare when he said, I'm going to go away and I'm going to prepare what? A place for you. And it may well be that before he comes again, he's making the new Jerusalem. Now, there have been three Jerusalems, the historical Jerusalem, there is a millennial Jerusalem, and then the eternal Jerusalem, which I think is the capital city of eternity. It's the capital city of heaven. It's not heaven, it's the capital city of heaven. It is the city whose builder and maker is God. It is the city for which Abraham really longed and looked. Hebrews 12:22, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, occupied by myriads of angels and the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and God and the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and Jesus. It's the place where all the saints are. And I believe that it's that special city that comes down. It's adorned, it says, as a bride, ready for her husband. What does that mean? Just beauty, splendor, glory. I mean, what greater way to express beauty than adorned as a bride? Emphasizing certainly its bride character. It's the place where the church dwells, the church who is the bride of Christ. It's the bride city. It may well be the place where the marriage feast took place in Revelation 19:9. When the saints go to be with the Lord, they go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It may take place at a special banquet place in the New Jerusalem. But it's the city identified from the standpoint of the people who are in it, and they are the bride of Christ, His bride, the church. Verse 9 says, come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So it's the bride city. It's the city where the church dwells. People cannot be disassociated from the place. This is the bride city because this is where the church is. The Lamb's wife is there. Now the question then comes, is this only the occupancy place of the church? No. Although it is uniquely the bride city and the church gives it that unique character, I believe that all the saints of all the ages are going to be there. They're all going to be there. Old Testament saints, saints who have been redeemed and come out of the great tribulation, I believe they'll all be in that place. The wonderful truth is that it's the city of all the redeemed of all the ages. Why then single out the church? Because this book is written to the church. It's written to comfort the persecuted church. It's the bride city from the perspective of the reader because it's his city. It's uniquely his city, her city, who loves Christ, to give them comfort, to give them hope.
That's John MacArthur, a pastor, author, and president of the Master's College and Seminary. His current study on Grace to You is showing you what life will be like after death if you're a believer. It's simply titled, Heaven. John, you talked today about a future judgment when God will destroy the world by fire. Of course, whenever you talk about a judgment to come, folks want to know about the timing. When is it going to happen? What about that? Any way to know how close we are to the return of Christ and the final judgment?
Well, since Jesus said, no man knows the day nor the hour, I would be a fool, wouldn't I, to say when it's going to be. I don't know the day. I don't know the hour. The rapture of the church, the gathering of the church to the Lord of the church, is the event that triggers all the activities of the second coming, and there are no signs for that event. The rapture of the church, I would say, is a signless event. When Christ returns to set up his kingdom, there are signs leading up to that. You can see clear signs in the book of Revelation that lead to Christ's return and establishment of his kingdom. But a signless event means that there is nothing that shows you it's coming, and that's the rapture of the church. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, snatches the church out, and then everything begins from there. Could Jesus come today? Absolutely, he could come today. Nothing prophetically needs to happen. If you look at Scripture, you can see Israel in the land. You can see apostasy in Christianity. You can see knowledge covering the earth. You can see nations surrounding Israel in the Middle East, all in positions that they appear to be at the end of the age. So there are all kinds of things that are in place. Could the rapture happen at any time? Absolutely. Let me offer you a CD of a message, Could Jesus Come Today? Could Jesus come today? It's from Matthew 24, free to anyone contacting us for the first time. If you've never contacted us before, do it today. Ask for the free CD, Could Jesus Come Today?
You can call, email, or use regular mail to request the CD. Again, it's free if you're contacting us for the first time. Get in touch today and pick up your copy of John's lesson titled, Could Jesus Come Today? Use the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. Or send an email to letters@gty.org. If you like, use the regular mail and request the free CD. Write to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now, if you have written or called us before and you'd like a copy of that CD lesson, Could Jesus Come Today? It's available for a small fee and shipping is free. You can order by phone, call 1-800-55-GRACE, or order online at gty.org. Also at the Grace to You website, you can purchase John's books, New Testament commentaries, or your own copy of the MacArthur Study Bible. And let me highlight that study Bible for a moment. It features 25,000 footnotes, introductions to each book of the Bible, and many other tools to help you understand God's truth. The hardcover edition is $35, the leather edition $65, and remember, we also have a premium leather edition available. To order the MacArthur Study Bible or any of our resources, call 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. For John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, wishing you a great weekend and thanking you for listening today. Please come back. And remember, Grace to You Television is seen Sundays on DirecTV, channel 378, or you can watch online at gty.org. Then join us next week as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. You've probably heard of those pearly gates of heaven. John takes a closer look at those gates and other amazing details of the New Jerusalem on Monday's Grace to You.